Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 3 in your Bibles. In a very revealing section of the New Testament, because in this portion of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, he has been unveiling something of his own inner feelings as a servant of Jesus Christ. We get to glimpse something of Paul's attitude toward those that he ministered to. Perhaps gain an appreciation of why he was such an effective servant of God. To him, it was not just a matter of going out and disseminating information about Jesus Christ, important as that is. But he saw it as a ministry to people, to convey to them the truth concerning Christ so that they might believe it and have transformed lives. And that's Paul's goal, the transformation of life for those who have contact with the gospel as he preaches it. Paul's related to the Thessalonians his intense desire to see them, although this desire, he said at the end of chapter 2, verse 18, was frustrated by Satan. Paul really wanted to come and see the Thessalonians face to face, but Satan had prevented him. And this is a response to those false teachers who would be opposing Paul and accusing him of abandoning the Thessalonians and not wanting to come back because there was no personal gain for Paul in returning. Paul says just the opposite. I really wanted to come back, but I was prevented by Satan. Paul had such a desire to know how the Thessalonians were doing, he sent Timothy on a return trip. And so in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he says, after he could endure it no longer, he sent Timothy to check on their welfare and also to encourage and strengthen them under the pressure of opposition and persecution. When we come to verse 6 of chapter 3, we come to a break in this letter. Because between verses 5 and 6, there is an undetermined amount of time. The time that lapsed between when Timothy left Paul, made the return trip to Thessalonica, was there with the Thessalonians, ministered to them, strengthened them in the word and in their faith, and then made the return trip back to Paul. All of that fits between verses 5 and 6 of Paul's writing here. Because you read in verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you. So Timothy has returned. And the tenor of this verse is that he just returned. And you get the idea of Paul. The first thing I did after talking to Timothy was sit down and write this letter to you to express my feelings and how your attitude and your firmness in the gospel has affected me. He says in verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought good news of your faith and love and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you. So the report of Timothy has been glowing, to say the least. Paul characterizes it as good news. Now, what is unique about that, this is the only time in all of Paul's writing that he uses this word, translated good news, two words in English, for anything other than the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was a word that was so special. Paul reserved it for the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. But on this one occasion, this news is so special, so thrilling to him that he uses this special word. That doesn't mean that it's on a par with the gospel or as important as the gospel. But this was such an overwhelmingly refreshing report that Timothy gave that he uses this particular word. The good news of your faith. Paul had been concerned about their faith. Back in verse 2, at the end of the verse, Timothy was sent to strengthen and to encourage them regarding their faith. In verse 5, he says, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith Had they remained firm and stable in their trust in Jesus Christ. Remember the parable in Matthew 13 with the seed sown on shallow ground. And when persecution and opposition arises, that seed wilts immediately. Well, Paul had sown the seed at Thessalonica. The response had been positive and quick, but he had left quickly. And now under persecution, his concern was, had that faith been genuine? Had it weathered the persecution, which would demonstrate that it was true and genuine faith in Christ? And their trust and confidence in Christ had remained firm. Of your faith and love. Now faith has a focal point toward God. Love has its focal point toward man. And really in these two words you have summarized our entire Christian responsibility. Faith and love. We think of it in that triad that we have in Corinthians. Faith, hope, and love. But Paul will talk about the hope that they have in Christ later. But faith directed toward God and trust in His provision in Christ. And love demonstrated toward other believers. And the love here is the agape love that has been talked about earlier. Self-sacrificing love. Love demonstrated toward Paul and toward other believers. He'll refer to that later and we'll talk about it a little more. The third thing that perhaps was most encouraging to Paul was their attitude toward him. Because this would be a test of the genuineness of their faith and of the reality of their love. If they claim to have faith in Christ, yes, we're standing strong, and yes, we love the brethren, but no, we think Paul was a huckster, that would indicate something was wrong. But you can imagine how good Paul felt when Timothy said that you always think kindly of us, that you're longing to see us. They had the same desire to have Paul with them, to enjoy his presence as Paul had for them. And Paul is greatly encouraged and strengthened by that. Verse 7, he says, for this reason, the reason mentioned in verse 6, and he puts it in the singular here, for this reason, because he sees these things brought together, your faith, your love, your thoughts toward us and longing for us, this all serves together. In all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. Interesting, isn't it? We think of the Apostle Paul as a bulwark of the faith, and he was. You know, one of the ways and one of the means that God used to strengthen and give Paul courage was the ministry of other believers in his life. Here, the Thessalonians, Paul said, have comforted him, and the emphasis here on that comfort is encouragement, strength. We were given the support and strength we needed when we heard of your faithfulness and your thoughts of us. What a reminder how important it is for us as believers. See, the mighty Apostle Paul, so greatly used of God, yet we find that God used other believers to strengthen Paul, to support him and give him the courage for his ministry. This took place in the context of distress and affliction. And the picture here in distress and affliction is the outward pressures that were pushing in on Paul. Everywhere he went, he had opposition. Everywhere he went, he had resistance to the proclamation of the gospel. And it was tremendously encouraging and reinforcing to have this testimony come back regarding the Thessalonians. They're standing strong in the face of persecution. That reinforced Paul. This is worth it. This ministry is accomplishing something in lives. You know, sometimes I think we get a wrong idea of our independence in Christ. Say, what did Paul need other than to know that this was God's will for him and Jesus Christ was using him? That's enough, isn't it? Is that what it's all about? Well, God ordains the means as well as the ends. And the means for us standing strong often is the use of other believers. And here in the midst of the opposition, the distress and the affliction, Paul is encouraged by the testimony of these Thessalonians, standing firm. And you know, at the end of verse 7, through your faith. This is the fourth time in this one chapter, in chapter 3. This is the fourth time already that Paul has talked about their faith. He did it in verse 2, in verse 5, in verse 6, and now again in verse 7. Your faith, your standing firm in your trust in Jesus Christ gives me strength. We get some idea of that even on our limited scale. You as a believer, you're out in the world and you're suffering perhaps some resistance, persecution for your testimony. Perhaps your family has reacted negatively to your faith in Christ or whatever. And it is encouraging and reinforcing to look and see another Christian who is going through trial and difficulty, and they're standing firm and they're standing strong. And God often uses that to give us a strength and a courage to enable us to go on in this kind of situation. That's what Paul's talking about. Summarizes it very concisely in verse 8. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. You know what Paul is saying here? Their firmness and stability in Christ was what life was all about for him. Now again, you have to put Scripture together with Scripture. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, Paul said, for me to live is Christ. Now in effect he's saying, for me to live is you Thessalonians. But the two go together. What did Paul mean when he says, for me to live is Christ? There's nothing I like better than sitting back in a nice comfortable chair, propping my feet up, and thinking great theological thoughts. And then perhaps having Timothy and Luke get together, and boy, we just thrash out some of these tremendous theological problems. And that's what life is all about for me. It's Christ. And I just never tire of thinking about Him and, you know, batting back and forth these great theological truths with my friends. You know, there's a place for that. I think we ought to think great theological thoughts. I think it can be stimulating, sharpening, to discuss and debate in the right sense the truths of the Word of God and sharpen ourselves. But you know, Paul wasn't satisfied to do that. He saw his life in Christ as invested now in serving Him by ministering to others. And so his life was centered in Christ, and that's demonstrated by his ministry in the lives of other people. So he could say, for we really live if you stand firm in Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22, Paul says that we have become all things to all men in order that we might by some means save some. Paul had invested his life in that. Whatever necessary to see people come to know Jesus Christ and then to grow to maturity in Him. To truly stand firm in their faith and relationship to Him. So I feel my life is accomplishing its purpose and being centered in Christ when I see that impact in other people's lives. I wonder if we have that same perspective. How do I measure what life is about for me? Success, if you will, in quotes, for me as a believer. So I look around and see how I'm doing in my job, my income, other things that are superficial characteristics. Do I look around and measure how God has used me in the lives of other believers? How privileged I am as I look at my Timothy group or other contacts. See how God has been working in my life and privileged me to be part of their growth and development and maturity. So I can see them stabilizing and maturing in their relationship with Christ. That's what Paul's talking about here. In verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy which we rejoice, with which we rejoice before our God on your account? Self put things in perspective, lest we think that Paul has a case of self-satisfaction. And he's beginning to gloat a little bit in his glowing, thinking, by, I just have such a tremendous ministry, and I am quite effective. Paul puts it all in perspective here. He realizes, and this is what gives him satisfaction, that it has been God's work in the Thessalonians that has produced this firmness in the faith. So he says, what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice? We've been caused to rejoice and given great joy because of what God has done in your life. They see, it's put in perspective here. Even though Paul can talk about his ministry to them, what a great blessing they were, he sees behind it all, God brought it all about. It was because God was working in Paul's life that his ministry to the Thessalonians was affected. It's because God is continuing to work among the Thessalonians that they are standing firm for Christ. So he says, how could I ever thank God enough for what he is doing? And again, we're driven back to see that Paul is excited about being part of that supernatural work that God is accomplishing in lives. And God uses people to do it. How did Paul get joy? And how was he caused to rejoice in his Christian life? You know, we got sourpuss Christians. Deadpan, deadhead, deadface Christians. You know, part of the problem? They haven't invested their lives in other believers. And so they're not getting the return, if you will. Paul invested his life in these Thessalonians. The result was now God was using these Thessalonians to give him joy and rejoicing in his Christian life. You say, oh, I just get that in my relationship with God. You get it the way God gives it. And here we see a pattern. How does God give it? He gives it by His Spirit. But how does the Spirit work? Well, we see here in Paul's pattern, he used the ministry of Paul in the Thessalonians to result in the Spirit's ministry through the Thessalonians to produce joy and rejoicing in Paul, which caused him to what? Give thanks to God. We sometimes try to produce these things in a vacuum and wonder why it's sort of barren and dry. Why it just doesn't seem to work. And here we get a glimpse of how God really carries it out in the lives of His children. Now, in verse 9, what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoiced before God on your account? Interested to note that even though Paul centers it in God, this is what God has done, I want to thank Him. His thanks still centers in the Thessalonians. One of the commentators, and I didn't bother to count this, but I think it's about right, I approximated, looked over it quickly, said 10 times in verses 6 to 10, he uses the pronoun you or your, a form of you. 10 times in verses 6 to 10, he talks about you or your. It's what God has done in you. It's your faith. So you see how it goes together. God is using the Thessalonians. And I'm thankful for you on your account. Thank God for you. This is the process that's going on in Paul's life. Verse 10. As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Paul continued in fervent prayer for them. His involvement with them continued even though he wasn't there any longer. One way to get involved with a person is to pray for them. And the more you pray for somebody, the more you'll identify with them. I dare say that the people that you really, intensely and intently pray for, you don't criticize very much. You develop a burden for those people. You're concerned for them. And you're really praying for them. Then you're looking for ways to be involved in their lives, to help them to be what God wants them to be. That's what Paul did with the Thessalonians. He uses a word here in verse 10. As night and day we keep praying most earnestly. Let me read you what this word means. It means abundantly beyond all measure, exceedingly overflowing all bounds, super abundantly. It's an adverb that describes something that goes beyond what you could measure. So when he says that we are praying most earnestly, there is an intensity here. This adverb is only used two other times in the New Testament, both times by the Apostle Paul. Over in chapter 5 of Thessalonians, verse 13, we're going to see it again. He's going to talk about esteeming some believers, note verse 13, very highly in love because of their work. A super abundant esteem bestowed upon them. Back in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Paul says, now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think. I mean, how can you measure how much beyond what we could think God can really do? We're finite with finite minds. And He is infinite with infinite resources. So it's exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think that God can and does do. And that's the concept. Now, when you come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, and Paul says, we keep praying most earnestly. There is an overflowing in our prayer for you. This just isn't. Before I go to bed at night, I say, oh yes, and Lord bless the Thessalonians. Amen. Paul really concerned. He says, day and night. That means he constantly remembers them before the Lord. It just doesn't mean in the morning and in the evening. That expression carries the idea constantly. Now, it doesn't mean all the time, but perhaps through the day several times the Thessalonians come to his mind and he's praying for them, even as he goes about other things. He pauses to concentrate on them. What are you really praying for in that way? Do you have anybody you're investing your life and your prayer time in on that kind of level? That I'm really praying in that kind of way. Paul said, that's what I've done for the Thessalonians. Any wonder he had an effective ministry among people? When he was so absorbed with them, they could describe his prayer life in that way. We keep praying most earnestly. This word prayer is interesting. Amazing what you find out about prayer, even in a brief expression like this. Paul says praying here. This word for praying isn't the word that would denote devotion. But it's a word that denotes lack or want. And what you find out here is Paul's prayer arises from a sense of want or lack. He felt that he needed the Thessalonians. He felt a lack without them. And so he's praying accordingly. What? That we may see your faith. Face. Not faith, face. And when he sees their face, he will see their faith in action. That's what he's praying. You know, sometimes we think, oh boy, I don't know, maybe this is selfish. Is it selfish Paul wants to see the Thessalonians? He has this real sense of lack without them. So he says, I'm praying with an intensity that's overflowing, that God will enable me to see your face again. You know, that's when we really pray, when something, we have that sense of lack, that sense of need, then we're moved to pray. And I think that's a good thing. I think that's often why God brings that sense into our lives, because that motivates us to an intensity in prayer that otherwise would not be there. Now, Paul just doesn't want to come for his own benefit, but he wants to come to do something for them. And it's surprising here. After all the good things he said about the Thessalonians, you'd think that they've got about everything going for them they could want. Now you find out he wants to come that he may complete what is lacking in your faith. After all the good things he said about their faith, about all the good things he said about they stand firm in the faith, now he says, I really want to come so I can complete what is lacking in your faith. And here you see the balance that Paul had. He had great appreciation for them, for their strengths, but he also hadn't lost his perspective. There were still needs there. This is still a relatively immature church. Their faith is great for a young believers, but there's much to do to bring it to the maturity and perfection that is in Christ. It's an interesting word that you may complete. That word complete, we've studied it on other occasions in the Scripture. It's that word that's used in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21 for mending nets, fishing nets. They are mending the nets. They were doing what was necessary to render them fit for fishing. It's used in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. If you see a brother overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. That word restore is the word. Bring him back into right condition. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, where we're told that the gifts that involve the communication of the word, such as evangelists and pastor teachers, along with apostles and prophets, were given for the equipping of the saints. And that word equipping, the word we have rendered complete here. Bringing the saints to be what God wants them to be so they can serve Him as they should. Here that's what Paul says. That we may complete what is lacking, means what comes behind in your faith. Those things that are still not what they ought to be in your relationship with God. We want to supply that to make you more of what God wants you to be. So you'll be more effective in your service for Him. In other words, He wants to be part of the maturing process. So there is going to be a mutual benefit. I want to come and benefit from seeing you, and that'll be a tremendous encouragement to me. And while I'm there, then I want to minister to you and help you to come to further maturity in your faith. And those things that are lacking, I want to help you. Isn't it interesting? Often we look and see what is lacking in believers, and that's all we can talk about. We get so absorbed with their shortcomings. You wouldn't have gotten that idea at all till you get to this portion of 1 Thessalonians. Because all Paul has talked about is the strength of the Thessalonians and what he appreciates about them. And the great love he has for them. How he prays for them. And now he says, I really want to come and help you even mature more. To be more what God wants you to be in your relationship with Him. What a beautiful balance. And that's the balance we ought to have. We ought to see what is lacking in one another's life with the Lord. But that ought not to become a barrier. We ought to appreciate all that God has done in our lives and look forward to the process of being part of adding to what is lacking so that maturing is accomplished. Note what Paul says in verse 11. And really what you have here is Paul describing his prayer. Paul prays for them in a brief way, but it's almost more of a description of his prayer than the prayer itself. Now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And just note here how Jesus is put on the same plane as God the Father. May God the Father and Jesus the Lord direct our way to you. Again, another one of those subtle but clear ways that you see the deity of Christ brought out in the Scripture. That He has the power along with His Father to direct our way to you. Or to direct our way, the idea of smoothing a path or smoothing a road. The idea of Paul saying, take the bumps out of the road so that I can get back to you. To remove the obstacles in the way so that I can return. Remember the picture of Satan cutting into the road and making it impassable. Now Paul is saying, I want God and Jesus Christ to remove the obstacles so I can come back. And it's interesting. Even though he said in chapter 2 and verse 18 that Satan prevented him from coming, that's always in the context that should God so will for Paul, he can overrule and remove the obstacles of Satan so that he can return. And that balance, Paul sees Satan at work, but he realizes should God so choose, he could enable him to return to Thessalonica. Verse 12, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you. He wants their love to continue to grow. Now, their love is genuine. He referred to that up in verse 6. Timothy brought good news of their love. Back in chapter 1, in verse 3, he talked about their labor of love. Now he wants God to cause them to increase and abound in love. Wants their love to grow, if you will, multiply. This love, the agape love, which is a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 is, first fruit mentioned there is love. Wants that to grow. to multiply, that love which is not dependent upon the worthiness of the object that is loved, but it is produced by the Spirit of God in the life. This is to grow. It's present, but I want it to increase and abound. Your love for one another, fellow believers, and for all men. This love isn't to be limited to just believers. Now, these are believers in the context of persecution. So when he says to love other believers and then all men, that includes those then that are around them persecuting them. And this will be an opportunity for their love to grow, to demonstrate this kind of agape love toward those that even have rejected them, persecuted them, causing them great suffering and hardship. Back in Matthew chapter 5, turn back there quickly. No, your love can't grow in this dimension unless you are having resistance and opposition and rejection and persecution. And if you're facing that in your life, maybe that's because God wants you to have an opportunity to have His love grow in that dimension. And in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Here, that's that love here. That love which acts out of a desire for their good and their best. So rather than revenge, rather than those seething feelings underneath of hatred and the desire to get even, here there is to be the submissiveness in this context to the Spirit of God to allow this quality of Christ Himself to be produced in their life. So in effect, Paul's telling them, I want you to grow and abound in your love for one another as believers and toward all men. And the particular pressure point for them in their growth in this area will be with those who are persecuting them. Hard to manifest this love toward those who are causing you such great suffering. They're bringing such great hardship upon you and those that you really really dearly love. But now you're to love them and all men. Just back in 1 Thessalonians 3, we also do for you. Paul gave them the pattern. So that, what's the purpose in all this? What's the goal toward which he's moving? So that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. That He may establish your hearts. Buttress them. Make them firm and solid. We looked at this word back in chapter 3 and verse 2, where Timothy was sent to strengthen them as to their faith. Now here, purpose is that God may establish, may strengthen, solidify your hearts. He wants them made firm and solid in the inner man, in their hearts, referring to their inner person. In the inner man, what Paul in effect wants them to be is characterized by stability. And isn't that what maturity is? Becoming stable, not complacent, but stable. Firm, unshakable. It's characteristic of immature children, young children. We say, well, when you're going to teach them what? You have to do a variety of things. Why? They have a short attention span. Well, you know, that's the way immature Christians are. They have a short attention span. And immature Christians, they're going to jump into this job, and they jump in. No sooner have they jumped in, and they jump out and over here and over here. And the danger in that kind of context, if we don't get established in our hearts, strengthened and made firm, we find them jumping into this crazy doctrine and this strange teaching. There was going to be much pressure this way. The Thessalonians were already experiencing it. He wants them to be stabilized in the inner man in their relationship with Christ. Establish, made stable in your hearts, unblameable in holiness. And the word unblameable means just what it says. No ability to find fault. You're without blame. There's nothing that can be charged against you. And this is to take place in holiness. And this word, interestingly, denotes not the process of becoming holy, but the quality of being holy. They are holy in Jesus Christ. He wants them to be stabilized, unblameable, in that holiness that is theirs in Christ. Basic idea of the word holiness is to be set apart. And believers are those who are set apart by God for Himself. Same root word as we talk about the saints. And it's used at the end of verse 13, translated saints. Same root word. It's those who are set apart by God for Himself from sin. So may you be established, made firm, unblameable in holiness. The holiness that you have in Christ is now to be manifested in your life and in your living, so that there is no charge that can be brought against you. You see, Paul's not satisfied. Here we've got believers who have a position in Christ. That's fine. Let's get on and get others to have that position in Christ. He wants others to have that position in Christ. But he wants those who have that position in Christ to be living that position. Be characterized by stability and firmness in their walk with God. And Paul's perspective, again, we're back to the same focal point as we've seen earlier. Before our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. The ultimate goal or ultimate point of reference, back in chapter 2, verse 19, who is our hope, joy, crown of exaltation? Is it not you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? Here He wants them established, unblameable in holiness, in the context of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul sees everything in light of that ultimate goal. We are going to stand in the presence of Christ. The Bema Seat, again, would be the focal point here. We are going to stand before Him, and our lives are going to be evaluated. That's when my ministry ultimately will be tested by God, will be revealed for what it really is. That's when you will be seen for what you really are. My holiness in Christ is not in question, but the outworking of that holiness in my life will be. That's where will be manifested the consistency of how did my practice conform to my position in Jesus Christ. That will be seen clearly at the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ. That's where Paul's concern is. When we stand in the presence of Christ at His coming, before Him at the Bema Seat, that's where I want it to be seen that the holiness that you had was lived out in your life. And you were established, unblameable. There's nothing that can be said. No inconsistencies pointed out. You say, wow, that's a high standard. Exactly. Paul never lowers the standard. He's constantly, here he is with relatively new believers. And he says, that's the goal. We stand in the presence of Christ. I want you, unblameable, in holiness. Again, we have to be talking about the practical aspect, because in Christ we realize we are unblameable. Without blemish, without spot, as he writes to the Colossians. But also he's concerned here that by their life they live accordingly. The coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Take what he's saying, we'll be there with the other believers. And he's going to talk about Him coming with the saints in chapter 4 at the rapture. Those who have died and gone into the presence of Christ will return with Him. We who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet them in the air. And there we will stand in His presence at the Bema Seat. And our lives will be evaluated. And my practice and my motives in my life will be laid bare. And that's what Paul is concerned about. I'm going to stand there. You are going to be the testimony to my ministry, as he talked about before at the end of chapter 2. Here's what I expect there. Here's what I want for you in His presence on that day. So what does he say? In this all, he's encouraged, he's strengthened. God's used the Thessalonians and their faithfulness. Now he desires to see them come even to more maturity. They can't stop. They're doing well. We'd say they are mature. for believers who are of this age. But that maturity will not be good enough in 5 years. I am mature in Christ, perhaps for where I am now. That will not be good enough next year. I must grow and continue to mature. So his desire is that he might minister among them. Note he doesn't see them doing that on their own. But as they minister together to one another, as he comes and ministers to them the Word of God, then they will develop and mature. And the result of that is stability and firmness in holiness. You ought to see how that is brought about. He comes and ministers to them and ministers the Word among them. They are brought to more firmness and stability in holiness. Because it is assumed that as they learn and grow, they will assimilate that into their lives in submission to the Spirit. We see how Paul invested himself in other believers. If we are going to have that kind of testimony, as the Thessalonians did, we're going to have to be investing our lives in one another. You know, it's not a superficial thing God's called us to. It's not a passing thing. It's not good enough to come and even sit here and listen to the Word together, study it, and then go on our way. But God calls us to be involved in a variety of ways in one another's lives. As we do that, there'll have to be a realistic perspective. God is not done with any of us yet. He's not done with me. He's not done with you. We need to do, I think, as Paul did, first of all, look and appreciate what God has done in our lives. The good things that have been accomplished. There's not a believer in this fellowship is if I look and am with them, there aren't things I can see and say, praise God for what He's done in their life. There are changes. There's a transformation that has occurred and continuing to occur. So that we can praise God for what He's doing. We'll also look and see there are shortcomings. There are weaknesses. There are areas where their faith comes behind or is lacking, as Paul phrases it. Now, how can I be involved in helping them become more what they ought to be in that area? Not say, oh, phooey, give up on them with that shortcoming. No, that becomes the challenge of our ministry. His desire was that they might increase and grow in love, so that in it all they might be given a stability in the inner man. That's my desire for you. That's my desire for me. Stability. Firmness in my relationship with Christ. That it not waver up and down, one day up, one day down. But a stability and a firmness. So that we might be established, unblameable in holiness. Isn't that what it's all about? His glorious character produced in and through us in the way we live, in all that we do. And a consistency. Not that I say, well, I see the holy character of Christ in him over here, but over here it just seems to be lacking. In this relationship it's there, in this one it's not there. When he's doing this, it's there. When he's doing this, it's not there. No, a stability and a firmness. Unblameable in holiness. What a work God has called us to. Isn't it amazing? And when you think about this in light of the fact that we're going to stand in the presence of Christ, what it's all about is God using us in one another's lives to bring us to that point. And we ought to have that burden when we're all going to stand there. What I hope more than anything is you stand there as a clear testimony of what God has accomplished in your life. You know why? That'll be a testimony to my faithfulness to Him. And that's true for each one of us. You know, we are inseparably joined together and we stand at the bema seat of Christ. We're going to be a reflection on one another. How did we do, so to speak? Well, we'll be a testimony to one another how we did. Were we established unblameable in holiness? Was that glorious character of Christ seen in us, in all the areas? Did we move to be available as instruments of God, to be used in one another's lives, to make up what was lacking, to bring to further maturity? Isn't it exciting to think that we could stand there as a balanced group of believers? Those who have matured as they should have. Because we were a group of believers who were submissive to the Spirit and willing to be used in one another's lives. All in light of the fact we'll stand there in His presence at His coming. Let's pray together. Father, how we praise You for our salvation. Salvation not limited to this life, but Father, a salvation that is being accomplished in this life. Thank You for our position in Christ. God, cause us to see that You're not finished with us. We praise You for that glorious, perfected position that we have in Christ and can have only in Him. Lord, help us to sense also the responsibility for growing in our daily walk, to become more and more like Him in the lives that we live here. Lord, how privileged we are to be instruments that You use in one another's lives. Father, give us that same kind of love for one another that You gave to the Apostle Paul. Lord, a love that causes us to appreciate one another, to appreciate the great work of redemption that You've accomplished in each life of the believer. Lord, pray that even as we sense those areas of shortcoming and failure and lack, that we might be available to You to be involved in bringing that maturity to completion. Lord, to make each believer more and more what we ought to be before You. That, Father, in light of the fact we'll stand in the presence of Christ, may we stand there with honor. Lord, as a testimony to You and our willingness to be used by You in one another's lives. Lord, may this process be going on even in our relationships today. Lord, our activities throughout this week. Lord, as many are under pressure, rejection, and resistance, God, may it be an opportunity for Your love to grow and abound in that area, that they might be more what You want them to be. Use us in one another's lives to this end, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.